Well, I would like to welcome you and invite you again. If you don't know me, my name is Lewis Hines, and I am the worship pastor here at UFC. I want to give a quick thanks to Matt and Karis and the team for filling in. Thank you, guys. It's awesome to have a great team that can fill in when we need it. So once again, my name is Lewis Hines, worship pastor. If you don't know me, here's a few key facts that I want you to keep in mind. I like pizza and tacos. I play the guitar, and I like to read. That's very important. That's actually not important at all to the sermon. But on a more serious note, I have been married for 13 years, and I have 4 beautiful children. But there was one day that I want to tell you about that happened 10 years ago where that almost changed everything, changed all of that, could have. It was a wet day, and it had just rained. We were living in Oregon at the time. Me and my wife and our newborn daughter, Eva, were driving to my parents' house. They live in Albany. And so we're on a narrow 2-lane highway that joins Albany and Lebanon. It's called Highway 20. You might be familiar with it. So if you know this stretch of highway between Albany and Lebanon, there's no guardrails. It's a sheer drop-off on either side with about 3 feet down to the ditch. And it's a busy highway. And there was a lot of traffic that day in particular. So we're driving to my parents' house, planning on having a great afternoon, evening, having dinner and all that stuff. And there was a car in front of me. It was a busy day. There's a car in front of me about probably 2 car lengths up ahead. And we're listening to the radio, and I remember distinctly. I remember glancing down to the radio to turn up the volume, and I remember looking up, and my brain could not compute what I was seeing. There was the front of a car immediately in front of me, probably about 10 feet away. I mean, I was literally looking at the bumper of a car. I look down to my radio, I look up, and there's the front grille of a white Subaru. I jerk the wheel to the right, allowing him to pass, but literally just barely. But we're on Highway 20. It's a narrow highway, sheer drop-off on either side. Before I know it, I'm headed into the ditch on the right side. And so what I do then is I overcorrect, right? I jerk the wheel to the left, which then sends me into oncoming traffic. My newborn, she was probably like 6 months old at the time, and my wife, and I'm thinking in the split second, wow, this is all going to end. Now, miraculously, I happen to shoot between 2 oncoming vehicles, and I go straight into the opposite ditch. That ditch happened to be full of water. It cushioned the blow of our little white Honda 1996 Civic, which probably wouldn't have protected us very much, right? But by God's grace, I end up in this ditch. So no one was hurt. What had happened? Obviously, someone who was super busy and very impatient really wanted to pass somebody in the opposing lane. So they pulled this like fast and the furious move, tried to get around the person ahead of them, and managed to run me and my family off the road. They could have killed us. I never met that person. I think back on that time and kind of wish that I could, that I would. It's probably God's grace that I haven't and that I won't, right? But I remember asking myself, after I had calmed down, asking, man, where is the justice? He almost killed me and my family. Now, we've all experienced injustices in our life. It could be at your workplace or at your home or when you're driving. You see the person driving recklessly and, you know, there never happens to be a cop right there. You know, you just wish that they could pull them over. And then when we see this injustice, we can start to become cynical. We can start to believe that there will be no consequences for them, that they'll always get away with it, that God doesn't see, that God doesn't care, and this can start to affect our prayer lives. And we start to ask the question, well, what good is it to pray, we ask. Because of that, we can start to feel alone and on our own, and we can then start to feel dominated by fear and anxiety, especially because we see all of this stuff going on in the world around us. And it just feels like we're on our own. Now, on top of that, we can also become cynical of Bible passages, certain ones like we're going to look at today, Psalm 37. So here's my goal for this morning. to reinstill a hope and a confidence in verses like the ones we're going to look at. And my desire is that you would remain steadfast in your good works and continue to trust in the Lord. So before we look at today's passage, I would like to pray for us. Would you pray with me? Father, I am thankful for today. I'm thankful for your people that we can gather together. God, more than that, even as I am praying, I'm thankful that you hear our prayers. You see our hearts. And as followers of Jesus, we reaffirm the act of prayer and that you love us and that you care for us and that you see all the injustice in the world and that you will bring it to a good end. God, we love you. We praise you. We trust in you. We come to you in your son's name. We all said, amen. So we're going to be in Psalm 37. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. And so we're going to read the whole psalm. It's 40 verses, but we're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to read to verse 22. Okay, so Psalm 37, hopefully you're there. We're going to start in verse 9 and go to verse 22. Okay, verse 9 says this, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." So we as a culture, that within those verses, it talked a lot about wickedness. We as a culture and frankly as humans in general have an aversion to this idea of wickedness and sin. And when I say sin or wickedness, most likely something in you bristles. We don't like to talk about it. I think we like to ignore it or rationalize it away, and I'd like to provide a modern day example. My wife and I were recently able to go see a movie in the movie theaters for the first time in years. That hasn't been because of COVID restrictions, that because we have four kids, the youngest being two. So we don't get out a lot. That's okay, but I'm a big Spider-Man fan, and so naturally we went and saw the new Spider-Man movie, which is great. We loved the movie, it had a bunch of feels, but there was something we both noticed that was very apparent to us. Now, for those of you who haven't seen it, I'm not going to give any spoilers away, but what I will say is what we noticed was concerning the villains in the movie. So every superhero movie has a villain, or villains in this case, and most of the time, the villains are really bad, right? They're like, they're bad guys. That's why we call them that. There's no excuses for them. So like the Avengers movie, Thanos, right? He's a real jerk. He's off the charts, bad. Yet in this movie, in the Spider-Man movie, the villains weren't portrayed this way. There was a lack of culpability for their actions. There was a lack of responsibility that we noticed. They weren't bad necessarily because they chose to be bad. They weren't bad deliberately. They were bad because they either lacked self-confidence or they had a mental illness or they misunderstood. And I both noticed this, that there was a lack of responsibility. They weren't bad because they chose to be bad. They weren't bad deliberately. And so I think this is a telling description of both our culture's approach to sin, but then also the human aversion. We see this in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve eat from the tree, but Adam blames both woman and God. Eve doesn't take responsibility either. After she eats, she blames it on the snake, and so on and so forth until the present day. Now here, at this point, I think it's important to ask the question, what is the Bible's definition of wickedness and sin? When we look at this psalm, Psalm 37, its primary concern is with those who are doing evil. It describes the wicked as evildoers. And so I think I need to clarify some things. There is the theological truth that we are all sinful. Okay, we see that in Romans 3. It says that there is no one righteous, no, not one. That includes all of us here in that room. However, I'm not sure, and I don't believe that that's what this psalm is talking about. I don't believe that this psalm is talking about the intrinsic or innate sin that we all struggle with. I believe that this psalm is talking about those who delight in doing evil, who expressly and deliberately do evil for their own purposes and their own gain. So then the question, is this referring to you and to me? I don't believe so, unless you are trying to take advantage of the poor, the weak, the widow, unless you hate God. I'm not sure that it's talking about us. This psalm is written by a divinely inspired author who is wrestling with the fact that the wicked do evil. And not only that they do evil, but that they seemingly get away with it. And not only do they get away with it, that they actually seem to prosper because of it. It would be like the driver in my opening story, killing me and my family and then getting $1 million out of it. That idea would be insane, yet that's the idea the author is wrestling with. And that's why he writes the psalm. He writes this psalm to both comfort and encourage those who follow God in their righteous living. And I believe that he is also writing this to you and to me. Brett mentioned last week something that has stuck with me and that has bearing on today's text. He said that when someone sins, they are believing a mistruth. That's why they do it. They are believing a lie about reality when they sin. The same holds true for the wicked here. Let's first look at their actions, and then I want us to consider why they might be doing these things. Wesley, if you could put up slide number one, that would be great. I know that this is small print, and there's a reason why. The whole screen is going to be expanded with a whole bunch of stuff on here, but I want us to look. This is just my going through Psalm 37 and labeling what it is that the wicked do. Their action. Verse 11 says that they plot against the righteous. They gnash their teeth at him. They draw their sword. They bend their bow against the poor and needy and upright. They borrow, but they do not pay back. Verse 21. So, I think it's important to ask the question, why do they do these things? As Brett said, they are believing a lie about ultimate reality and has led them to wrong action. If you don't believe that there is a benevolent, all-powerful God King who will satisfy your desires, then you're left to your own devices. And if you don't believe that that same God King will bring every misdeed to justice, then it can become even easier to justify all the evil deeds. And what we see in this psalm is that the wicked believe that there will be no consequences for their actions. Yet that this couldn't be farther from the truth. We just came out of a parenting series the last 4 weeks, and in that series, Pastor Brett talked about consequences, that for every decision, there is a consequence. So what are the consequences for the wicked? I want us to take a look. Go ahead and throw up slide number two, Wesley. You can see quite a bit more here. The consequences, verse 9, we haven't read that yet. No, we did. They shall be cut off. They will be no more, verse 10. Their own sword and bow shall enter their own heart. The arms of the wicked shall be broken. The wicked will perish. They will vanish. They are cursed. Essentially, that means that there's an absence of God's blessing in their life. The children of the wicked will be cut off. They prosper quickly, but pass away, and they shall be destroyed. The wicked receive consequences because of their evil actions. They're performing evil actions because they're not believing or trusting in the God of Israel. The point I'm trying to make is this. The wicked person described here in Psalm 37 is an individual who does not trust in the Lord and his ways, and because of that, he does evil deeds. I want to talk briefly about faith because I think it applies here. Essentially, if I could boil faith down to one word, it would be trust. Trust is faith, faith is trust. Faith is composed of three components. The first is knowledge. Okay, you have knowledge of something. The second is what we would call mental assent. This is where you agree to the knowledge that you have and believe it to be true. And then I think this is normally where we can stop, and that's like normally how we describe faith, but there's one more piece to faith, and that is action. You act upon the knowledge you believe to be true. So, for example, consider the pews that you're sitting in. You have knowledge that they're there and that their intended purpose is to sit in, right? You mentally believe that they will hold you when you sit, but you're not exercising faith until you actually sit in them. That is faith, and that is trust. The wicked here do not have this faith in God. They're not following his ways, and they don't believe that his ways are what's best for them. So they make their own way, and in this case of this psalm, as you can see, that their actions are pretty bad. So as followers of Jesus, we're supposed to trust Jesus with our future, with our actions, with our children, with our families, with our jobs and everything, and that he knows what is best for us, and that we are to follow him in his ways, believing that the kingdom of God is real and alive and coming. So, but just as the wicked are defined in this passage primarily by their deeds, so are the righteous. So I'd like us to read verse 23 and 23 through 40. It says this: "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." The righteous here are described as being generous, being wise, speaking justly. We could add it to the slide and we'd see this. Go ahead and throw up slide number 3, Wesley. We just read, they are generous and give the actions of the righteous. They lend generously, they utter wisdom, speak justice. They are committed, they commit the word of the Lord to memory. Just as we ask the question, why do the wicked do what they do, as described here in Psalm 37, we could ask the question, why do the righteous do what they do? But I think we'll get a different answer, and that answer is actually found in another psalm, Psalm 135. Verse 15, I'm going to read it for you. It says this: "The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear." This is talking about their idols, right? "Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths." Now, this is the important part. Not that the rest wasn't important, but this is the really important part. "Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them." Psalm 135 is obviously talking about idol worship, but there's a principle here. The principle is we become what we worship. Now, that is a profound principle when you start to think about it. It should lead to some self-reflection. But so then we ask the question, why are the righteous generous? The answer, because they worship a generous God. You see that in Luke 6:38. You see that in Philippians 4:19 or 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. You ask the question, well, why are they just? Because they worship a just God. You see that in Isaiah 30:18, 61:8, Deuteronomy 32:4. Why are they wise? You know the answer, because they worship a wise God. You see that in Proverbs 3:19, Job 12:13, or Isaiah 55:9. A.W. Tozer said this, the most important thing about us is what we think about God. The reason why is because what we think about God shapes who we are. So if I could take a quick excursus, if you think that your God is a demanding, unloving father, it will be hard for you to come to him in prayer. But if you believe that your God is a loving father who wants to hear from you, it will make it just that much more easier to come to him. You won't fear retribution or punishment. So the idea here is we become what we worship. I become what I worship. You become what you worship. If we worship false gods, those of, in our culture, materialism, product over people, gratification, just to name a few, then obviously that will drive what we do, what we think, what we say. We'll be consumed with acquiring more or just using people or obsessed with our own gratification. And we will continue more and more to stray away from the ways of God and to start and act in ways that would the Bible would then deem wicked, right? As described here in Psalm 37. Whereas, if we worship as the people of God, Jesus, and pursue the God of the Bible, we will become increasingly like him more and more each and every day. We will be generous, we will be wise, we will be just, and we will experience consequences. Every action has a consequence, right? Even the good ones. And so let's look at how Psalm 37 describes the consequences of the righteous. Wesley, go ahead and throw up slide number 4. Yeah. They shall inherit the land. The Lord will uphold the righteous. The Lord knows them. That's a form of blessing. Their heritage will remain. They will not be put to shame. In days of famine, they will have abundance. They are blessed. They are established. Again, the Lord upholds them. Even if he makes mistakes, that's super encouraging. They are not forsaken. Their children do not lack. Their children are a blessing. It says again, they'll not be forsaken, they'll be preserved. His feet, verse 31 is one of my favorites, his feet will not slip because God has him. Those are a lot of benefits. Now, having read those, I do want to caution us that this doesn't mean that everything in our lives will go the way we want if we worship Jesus. We could see all of these benefits and say, man, if I just do these things, if I just worship God, then my life will be great, I'll be golden. I'm not saying that. In fact, if you look at the lives of those who followed Jesus, it wasn't great all the time. They dealt with some very hard things. Life wasn't always what we'd quote unquote fair. And the psalm even admits that much in verse 16. In verse 37, it says, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. This implies that as a righteous person, you may not be blessed with a lot. Abundance does not mean righteousness. We would call that the prosperity gospel or prosperity theology, which ties present blessing, and we're defining then blessing as lots of stuff. That's actually not what biblical blessing is, but we would tie, prosperity gospel says we tie present blessing with present faith or obedience. I'm going to say present blessing does not mean present obedience. Conversely, present hardship or lack does not mean present sin or disobedience. He may not give us what we want or what we think we need. So why do we do this? Why do we walk with the Lord? Why do we worship him? Why do we want to be like him? Because it means that he is with us. He upholds us. He strengthens us. because it is better to walk with the Lord than with those who spurn his ways. And here's the main point of this section that I'd like to make. The righteous are those who trust in God and his ways. That's righteousness. That's having a faith in God, having knowledge of him and his ways. They believe them to be true and act accordingly. We've looked at two camps, the righteous and the wicked. The psalm was not meant just to provide definitions of two types of people, as if it was so easy to make that clear-cut distinction. It has a different purpose. The purpose of this psalm, as its genre is poetry, is meant to comfort and encourage the righteous in the midst of an evil world. So with that said, I would like us to look at the verses we haven't read yet of Psalm 37, and that's verses 1 through 8. Let's read them together. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. So Wesley, go ahead and throw up slide number 5 here. These are all the commands that Psalm 37 gives to the reader. As you can see, the majority of them, except for the last 4, are contained in verses 1 through 8. Fret not, trust, do good, dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, be still, wait. Again, fret not, refrain from anger, forsake wrath, do good, wait, keep his way. In these verses, the psalmist is telling those who are righteous, those who trust God, how they should live and what they should do in an evil world. In a world that we all struggle with, where the rich seem to get richer, the poor are taken advantage of, there doesn't seem to be any retribution or justice. And what are we to do in that? As we can see here, we are told to fret not. Don't be anxious about it. Trust in the Lord. Be still before him in verse 7, to wait for him, to refrain from anger with the implied idea of taking action and forsaking wrath. This seems counterintuitive. As a human, we have this desire, man, I should be doing something. And I think that's the irony in these verses. Because in fact, we're told to wait. We're told to be still. We're told to be patient. There's 3 parties in these verses. You have the wicked, talked about them. You have the righteous, we've talked about them. There's a 3rd one, who we haven't talked about. It's the Lord. They all do something. The wicked, they attack, they grab, they're very active, very direct. You have the actions of the righteous. And here's another distinction between the two. The actions of the righteous appear to be very passive. They wait. They're told not to get anxious. They're told not to retaliate in anger. They are to be still. Now, in that, one of the active things they're to do is to do good and be faithful to whatever the Lord has called them to do. We ask the question, why is this? It's because of the 3rd party that we have not yet talked about, right? The Lord. Because the Lord fights on behalf of his people. The righteous don't retaliate because the Lord will deal with the rest. It is the Lord who will take action. It's not supposed to necessarily be the righteous. That is not to say that the righteous should not stand against injustice. Well, what this is saying is that the righteous realize the truth of the situation. They recognize the reality that there is a God who is loving and is just and who will act on behalf of his people and make everything right. Maybe not right now, but certainly in the future. So you have the wicked on one side attacking the righteous. You have the righteous on the other side who appear to be passive. And then you have the Lord coming to the aid of the righteous and defending them on their behalf. So here's my question for you. I'm going to turn it around. Do you trust God? Do you believe that this is the case? Do you believe that this is the reality of the situation? And when I say believe, I'm talking about all three components of it. Not just knowledge, not just mental assent, but action. Do you act on it? Do you believe that God will fight for the poor and the needy because he cares for them? Do you believe that he'll fight for you because he cares for you? Or that he cares for the plight of the poor and the marginalized? If I'm honest, probably like you, I struggle with that because I see so much evil in the world. I see so much injustice. And I see so many people being taken advantage of. But that's when I pray, and that's what I encourage you to do. I've heard prayer described this way. It's a subversive act. What does that mean? It's not a direct attack. It's not a frontal retaliation. It's undercover. It's a coming to the God who can actually deal with the situation the way it needs to be dealt with. As the psalm says, who can actually break the arm of the wicked, who can actually stop the king and his nation. And the truth is that prayer is an act of trust. It's an action coming from a belief of knowing God and the reality of the situation that he will act. Prayer looks passive on the outside, but on the inside, we are telling and asking and beseeching God to deal with those who are unjust. And we are hoping and believing and trusting that God, the God described in Psalm 37, will act in the ways that he has described in Psalm 37. Do we have a hard time praying these things? Man, there's some kind of intense language that the arms of the wicked will be broken, that the wicked will perish. There is a tendency that this would offend our sensibilities. And then we think, when Jesus told me to forgive, that I shouldn't pray that these things listed here. I think we need to hold some things in tension. Jesus also called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, essentially calling them children of Satan. That's pretty intense language. So when we're looking at a psalm, we need to keep in mind its genre. And that's different than necessarily the teachings of Jesus. One of the beautiful things about the Psalms is that they give us as humans permission to express these emotions and these sentiments to our God. We could say that they are divinely inspired permission. The truth is that the Lord feels the same way that all of us do about injustice, and probably more so. So my encouragement to you is to partner with him in prayer. Let's use, as an example, Hitler. He's kind of the go-to for supreme evil. No one would have said that they would just wish for him to go to counseling and get better. No, of course not. Now, we would prefer him to know Jesus, 100%. And you never know what the final moments of his life were like. There's the very real possibility you will see him in heaven. So we would prefer him to come to know Jesus and his ways, but we would also pray for his arms to be broken. We would also pray for his own sword to pierce his heart. I mean, he literally caused the annihilation of millions of people. We can't get away from that fact. And these are the actions we as God's people can pray against. When you watch the news, pray. When you see injustice, pray. When you see the world around you kind of just like burning, pray. And we need to fight the cynicism that says, God doesn't hear, God doesn't act. The reality of the situation is God does hear and he does act. Brett knew I was preaching on Psalm 37 this week. He sent me this quote he found. It's by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a famous theologian. And I want this to comfort you. He said this, "I was never worried for a second about a man like Hitler. It was enough for me to read the 37th Psalm." That's the very Psalm we're reading today. That's pretty profound, but it gets better. Does anyone know where Martin Lloyd-Jones lived? Maybe a few of you. I didn't. Brett had to tell me. So he was roughly 40 when World War II happened, and I thought that he lived in America, because I'm, you know, the center of the world seems to revolve around America in my mind. But no, he didn't. He lived in Europe, at the center of the action. He had skin in the game. It'd be one thing if he said that across the Atlantic, but he was in the midst of it. He said it was enough for him to read the 37th Psalm. He is exemplifying faith. He is exemplifying a trust in God. Now, let's take this to our present context. It doesn't take much to get there, right? We can think on the current crisis between Russia and Ukraine. Do we have similar sentiments? Are we concerned about a man like Putin? Are we seeing the world merely through the lens of the natural, what we see on the news, what we hear on the television? And are we forgetting about the divine reality, that there's a king in his kingdom, and it's gonna be okay? I would like to provide one more scripture. 2 Chronicles 16:9. This is one of my favorites. It says this: "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." That's what Psalm 37 is talking about. The Lord is literally actively searching for people to support, who love him, who want to follow his ways. So let me ask the question, does the Lord see what's happening in Russia and Ukraine? He most certainly does. He is not ignorant. Does he see each and every individual there? He most certainly does. Does he know of all the injustices that are happening? Yes, he does. Are his arms too short to reach? No. Is he lacking power? No. As followers of Christ, we need to believe that he sees and that he hears, and that we, through the subversive act of prayer, by waiting and being still, by allowing him to act against the wicked, that we are partnering with him and effecting change. Because through the act of prayer, we are evidencing faith. We are evidencing trust in the person and the work of Jesus, described in Psalm 37. We should not limit this to individual action, though. We can and we should be a praying community. I would like to leave you with a vision of what it might look like for a community of Christ followers trusting in God in evil times. I'm not talking about huge, newsworthy effects, but I'm talking about the small effects that we can have with those closest to us, because prayer is a subversive act, right? It's not going to make news headlines. We're not going to be the ones who are famous because we prayed. It's going to be God. So what if, when we heard of someone suffering, we simply offered to pray for them? How would that start to shape a community? Because it would. You may not think so, but it would. What would that do for our own community here at U of C? Rather than continuing to propagate the already seemingly overwhelming anxiety, that we were instead a calming effect through prayer. We could bring God's calming presence to those individual relationships around us. And it can start small. Typically, things of the kingdom of God normally do. I think of Jesus in his parable of the mustard seed. It says, Mark 4:30, verse 30 through 32, it says, "And he said," Jesus, "how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." One of the purposes of the kingdom of God is to provide rest. Through the small subversive act of praying and being a praying community, we can then begin to provide rest and hope for those who are in need.